The story is told in Scientific American of a man in Vermont who brought a bag of bright yellow metal to a chemist. He held it out and he said, "There, doctor, look at that." The chemist looked at it and said, "Well, I see it." The man said, "What do you call that, doctor?" "I call that iron pyrite," said the chemist. Well, the man demanded, "Isn't that gold?" So the chemist ran a quick test and conclusively proved the golden material was worthless. The man was deeply disappointed. When the chemist asked him why he was so sad, the distraught man said, "There's a widow woman up in our town who has a whole hill full of this stuff. So I went and married her." In his mind, he got married for nothing. But Proverbs says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So he may not have done too bad after all. But fool's gold is a metal. It's called pyrite. It's often mistaken for gold because it is similar in color and is often found in the same place that gold would be found. In fact, some deposits of pyrite contain gold. A simple test can reveal quickly if a shiny metal is real gold or just a fraud. The simplest is a malleability test. If you've watched any Western, you probably have seen this. A shop owner or a gambler takes a coin and bites it. Gold is so soft that it can be easily dented with a knife or a tooth. Pyrite will not. It will not bend. It'll just crush if you hit it hard enough. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is one. Not everyone that comes to this church is saved. Now, that may be a startling statement to some of you, but I have good biblical warrant to make that claim. Jesus taught in a parable that Satan sows false Christians among true Christians. The New Testament letters are full of warnings to those who profess Christianity, warnings that they not fall away, fall back, or turn aside. And these warnings are necessary because there are those who are part of the church who have no part in Christ. It's so significant that Jesus warned there will be some in the end that had done great miracles, had done mighty works in His name, that Jesus will look at and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We must be careful. We must be very careful that we not be false professors. A few simple tests can distinguish between real gold and fool's gold. Distinguishing between a true Christian and a false profession is not quite so simple, but the Bible does give some clear tests by which we can determine if our own profession of faith is genuine. As I'm talking about it, as I walk through this morning, I'm not offering tests, and I don't think the scriptures offers evidences for us to be able to walk through the church and identify that's a Christian, that's not a Christian. Rather, the issue is looking at your own heart and your own life and determine, is your profession of faith genuine? And one of those tests is a transformed life. So consider the last phrase of 14. Without which, no man shall see the Lord. It's a challenging statement. I mean, the sense of it is really quite clear. If you're not pursuing peace with other believers and growth in your Christian life, then you will not see the Lord. I mean, that's plain enough. That's exactly what the verse is saying. There are no grammatical tricks going on. There's nothing else that can be dug out to say it's saying something else. That's what it says. However, the Bible is clear that salvation is entirely by the grace of God without any effort, work, or merit on the part of the saved. And so we know that this verse cannot be teaching that salvation is earned by our pursuit of peace or holiness. And by the way, that's an essential rule. As you're reading and seeking to understand the Bible, never interpret the plain statements of Scripture based on the difficult statements. Instead, interpret the difficult in light of the plain. So if you're struggling to understand what a difficult verse is teaching, you can be certain that that verse is not teaching something that contradicts a very plain passage of the Bible. So in this case, salvation is clearly by grace without works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 could not be more precise on that. Since salvation is by grace without works, verse 14 cannot be teaching that salvation is earned by pursuing peace or holiness. Verse 14 also has a built-in clue. It lets us know it's not talking about gaining salvation. That clue is the word holiness. I mentioned this last week. That word is really sanctification, so that in almost every other case in the New Testament, that Greek word refers to that which a believer possesses as a result of salvation. Now, I know you probably don't know Greek, but if you have a Strong's Concordance, whether you have the giant book or you have one built into your app on your cell phone, you can easily look this word up. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And excluding Hebrews 12, 14, you will see that 7 of those 10 times are clearly referring to something in the person's life after their salvation. The other 2 times are not clear. They could be, but they're not definitively, at least based on the individual context. So in your 7 of those 10 times, clearly talking about that something happens after as a result of salvation. If you were to go through that list of 10 verses, you might even notice Romans 6:22 that speaks of this holiness as the fruit of salvation. So Hebrews 12:14 is exhorting Christians to pursue that which comes after salvation. It cannot possibly be an exhortation to pursue something in order to gain salvation. And so the challenge of this verse is really not if peace and holiness bring salvation, but rather their relationship to seeing the Lord and the nature of seeing the Lord. As a result, a number of different godly, careful teachers of the Bible have reached different interpretations and conclusions about the verse. So to give you an example of what this might look like, John MacArthur said that this verse means if we are not holy, then others will not see God in us. On the other hand, Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said, if we are not holy, we will not have a clear vision of God in this life. And both of them are taking the seeing the Lord to be something present in this life. And they're not bad conclusions, but I find both interpretations implausible in the context of the book of Hebrews. Because this book is repeatedly warning professing Christians to remain faithful, to endure, and not turn aside. Since the book of Hebrews was written to call persecuted believers to remain faithful to the Lord, I see this verse as just another repetition of that same call. We see it back in Hebrews 10:38. Where it says that the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's the warning. The same warning is repeated in Hebrews. Do not pull back from the faith you profess. If you pull back, you will find that you are condemned by God. However, lest we think this verse is teaching that we can lose our salvation, the next verse, verse 39, makes an important qualifying statement. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the contrast in these two verses is very clear. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is addressing a group of professing Christians made up of two kinds of professors. Those who believe and therefore will not draw back, and those who are not saved and will draw back. So in other words, salvation does not follow perseverance. It produces it. Those who are saved have an eternally living high priest who intercedes for them and saves them to the uttermost. Salvation cannot be lost by drawing back. Rather, drawing back reveals salvation was never possessed. That's the issue in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. It's the same thing that is taught in the books of James and 1 John and Ephesians very specifically. It's saying that if you are saved, you will live in a certain way. If you do not, then you were not really saved. So that Hebrews is definitively teaching that salvation brings a change in life without which there is no true salvation. But in no way is your salvation dependent upon the change. Rather, the change is the fruit of the salvation, so that if you are saved, you will seek after peace with your fellow Christians. You will pursue growth in your obedience to God. You are not saved by either one of those practices, but if they are not present, then Hebrews warns that you are not saved. So if you're not pursuing peace and holiness, you are not saved, and therefore will not see God. If your heart and life are not transformed by the gospel, then you have not believed the gospel. Let me illustrate this with an illustration from an author named Dan Phillips. Researcher discovers a perfect cure for cancer. The cure is 100% effective in eradicating all cancer cells from the body and in preventing future cancer cells from forming. So it cures and inoculates entirely. The cure is free from all side effects except for one. It's not painful, but it's very noticeable, and for some it's off-putting. If you take the pill, you'll be cured of cancer and you will turn green. Now, some people who take the pill turn a deep, dark green like a frog. Some people who take the pill turn a lighter green, they look like a pea. Some may be a very, very light green, like a pale leaf. But the one thing that is true is that 100% of the people who take the cure are cured of cancer and turn some shade of green, and they remain green for the rest of their lives. As is human nature, there will inevitably be some people who seek the benefits of the cure without actually taking it. They will find green dye and stain their skin. Some will stain themselves a rich, dark green, darker and greener than anybody else that they know. And to the astonishment of some, those who have stained themselves green still get cancer. And no matter how loud the green stained ones decry the unfairness of it, they are as green as anybody. They shouldn't get cancer because they put on the side effect without ever taking the cure. They have no cause for complaint. The other observation that can be made is that all who have taken the cure are identifiable by the change it produces in their body. So someone walks up as pale as a Swede in the middle of a dark winter and says, "I have taken the cure, I will never get cancer," and they have not the least hint of green on them, then any right-thinking person who understands the situation is going to declare that such a greenless individual has never taken the cure. Salvation produces inevitable side effects. The side effects do not in any way save, but without those side effects, no claim of salvation is believable to those who understand the true nature of salvation. And so you may claim some sort of an experience. You may have walked an aisle, you may have prayed a prayer, you've made a dedication of your life, but if your life is not marked in some way by progress in holiness, then your claims are not credible. 1 John 3 verse 3 says that those who have been made pure by Jesus will purify themselves. The purity of our heart will inevitably result in an increase of purity in our life. Now, I do not mean, and I want to be very clear here, I do not mean the Christian will never sin. First John also tells us that those who say they have no sin deceive themselves. Christianity does not eradicate all sin from our life right now. Nor do I mean that no genuine Christian will ever spend a lengthy portion of their life in disobedience. We can look to biblical examples of men who sinned and pursued their sin for a lengthy period of time. Nor do I mean that no Christian will ever reach a point of stagnation in their growth, that they will, if you will, plateau for a while and not grow, maybe not even give much thought to growth. What I mean, though, is if you can neglect holiness without concern, without conviction, or without chastening, then you're not saved. If you never grow in Christ-likeness, if there's not been the least hint of transformation, that shows you are never Christ. That statement is the essential foundation for verses 15 to 17. Pursuing Christ-likeness is necessary for every professing Christian. Therefore, verse 15, let us look carefully after one another. Because this is such a serious matter, we must look carefully for one another. Many Christians have believed a lie that their Christianity is private. By that I mean that they think Christianity is something to be kept to yourself and not talked about with anyone but maybe your spouse or your closest friends. For many, their closeness with the Lord, their faith, their disciplines of devotion, their struggles are not something to be talked about. For many, the walk with the Lord is between them and Him and is no one else's business. And some go even farther and deny that anyone has the right to confront you in your walk with God, to suggest that you may be sinning, or the very worst sin of all, to suggest that you may not truly be a Christian. So the life verse of many Christians is actually in practice, judge not, that you be not judged. And some have called this the cult of American individuality. I think it's a good description because America has always been proud of its independence, national and individual independence. Many Americans have a healthy work ethic that seeks to fulfill their own obligations without excessive reliance on the state or on others. For decades, the stereotypical American hero was a lone cowboy. He's one man or one man with a sidekick. He rides out to brave the elements, fight the enemies, and get the girl. And I know the cowboy himself has faded away, but many still elevate that one man who goes out on his own, bucks the system, and conquers all of his opponents. So whether it's John Wayne or Rambo, Bruce Willis, Batman, or Wally, the lone hero captures the American spirit. It may make for entertaining stories, but it does not make for healthy Christians. And Hebrews has repeatedly shown that a privatized Christianity is dangerously wrong. So that verse 15 begins with this statement, looking carefully, lest anyone... Your walk with the Lord is personal, but it is not at all private. Instead, we are to help one another and to rely on each other's help. So that verse 15 is very particularly instructing you to look, not to look carefully to yourself, but to look carefully to one another. So I know I started off and said these diagnostics are not for us to walk around and say you're a Christian and you're not. And at the same time, we are to be very careful and attentive to one another to help one another, not in the sense of saying necessarily you're not a Christian. You did that, therefore you're not saved, or something to that effect, but rather to care for. I mean, go back to verse 12. He says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Verse 13 tells us to watch how we are walking so that those who are following behind us, those who are limping, will not be turned into a dangerous path. As a result, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all All people, all in the church. It's a corporate relationship. And so then verse 15 comes along. It must be understood in that same others-oriented context. Because of the danger of false professions and the severity of God's chastening, we are to look carefully to each other, lest anyone fall short of God's grace. And that phrase, looking carefully, is actually one word in the Greek. And the word that's translated that is used in 1 Peter 5 to describe the work of the pastor. There it says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the same one, if you will, looking carefully, if that's a word. It's those who are watching out rightly and carefully, looking to that which has been placed under their charge. It's a supervisory role, which is entrusted with the responsibility to care for others, so that every pastor and every church is uniquely entrusted by God with the responsibilities to watch over the members of a particular local church. However, that responsibility is not limited to the pastor. It's not just my job to care for your spiritual well-being. It is your job to care for each other's spiritual well-being, so that you are all to be watching out for one another. Another Greek word was brought to my attention last week. It's found a few verses before 1 Peter 5:2, and it helps us define what this looking carefully looks like. 1 Peter 4:15 says, let none of you suffer as a busybody in others' matters. The phrase busybody in others' matters is one long Greek word. It's the end of it is the same word that's translated overseers and looking carefully, and then it's given a long prefix that essentially means others, or sometimes strange. So it's literally, it's not being others' overseers, not being busybodies, not being an out-of-bounds, illegitimate overseer. It is one who meddles in the affairs of others without authority or cause. So this busybody, this other overseer, it's the McDonald's shift supervisor that shows up at a Burger King every day and tries to run their lunch crew. He's completely out of bounds. He has no authority there. He has no business trying to do that. So we are to be careful watchers for one another, but not backseat drivers. What's the difference? Well, the busybody believes the failure to follow his every instruction is foolishness that is doomed to suffer. The careful watcher compassionately watches to help if a believer falls into sin or is greatly fatigued by the troubles. The meddler is one who frequently tells others how to live. The loving supervisor steps in to offer help when there's a problem that cannot be handled alone. The meddler is a micromanaging boss. The compassionate overseer is a coworker helping to take care of the burdens and the overwhelming responsibilities. The meddler says, you need to do this. The careful watcher says, can I help? Can I do this for you? Can I do this with you? One seeks to rule, the other genuinely seeks to serve. So how do you know if you're being a busybody? Well, look at how you react when someone doesn't take your counsel. Are you angry? Do you gloat when they don't listen and you are shown to be right? Do you cut the person off if they don't listen to you, or do you say, I told you so? Then you might be a busybody. Look at how you respond also when somebody gives you direction or counsel. When somebody tries to speak into your life, do you get upset? Do you get defensive? Do you rationalize your sin or justify your actions, or do you humbly listen? Do you graciously accept their input? Do you seek to learn when others are teaching? And if you can only teach but can never learn, then you are not fit to teach. If you are of the opinion that you should be able to tell others how to act, but no one can tell you how to act, then you're being a busybody. And the New Testament connects idleness with being a busybody. So if you are struggling with this or tempted to be a busybody, go do something. Get to work. That's exactly what Paul instructs the churches. Start serving in the church. Find a legitimate task that will fill your time so you're going to have less boredom and less opportunity to put your nose where it doesn't belong. And much of this meddling also comes from a pride that believes I always or usually know the best way for another person to live, to respond. I know what's best, and you should listen to me. There's not an ounce of humility in that. A busybody usually has all of the answers because they also do not have all of the facts. They do not understand or really understand the problem. So they rarely have enough information to give wise counsel. So the busybody is a fool who answers a matter before they have heard it. The busybody acts as if they have authority to dictate the lives of another, but the careful watcher understands that each Christian is the servant of God and that each Christian will individually answer to God for their own selves. You and I are not accountable for making someone choose rightly. We are accountable for how we have served others. We are accountable if there's a necessity for a rebuke and we have not given it. But we are not accountable if somebody does not follow our instructions or does not heed our rebukes. And so we have to carefully watch out for one another, realizing that we are all servants of one master. And it's not me. It's not you. The master that we all serve is the Lord. He is the one, the only one who has the authority to say, this is how you live your life. The rest of us come alongside and say, let me help you. So when we see one struggling under the weight of the trials, we step in to help them carry that trouble. When we see someone who has tripped and fallen into sin, we come along and we help to pick them up. So we're not meddling, but carefully caring for each other in those times of temptation and tribulations. And we have to do this. We have to look carefully and watch out for one another, as Hebrews 10 tells us even more, the closer we get to the end of this age. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's just said, exhort one another, not forsaking the assembling. And we do that even more the closer we get to the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the return of Jesus will be preceded by a great apostatizing. 2 Timothy 3 says that the last days will be dangerous times. Men will pursue all manner of wickedness, which will seep into the church and threaten to pull many away from the faith. Jesus himself warned that at the end, strong deception will come, which will turn many away from the Lord, and if it was possible, would even lead the saved back to damnation. Christians right now are in the middle of a great spiritual battle that is going to grow increasingly fierce. We desperately need one another to stand alongside us in this warfare. We need someone to fight beside us, to patch our wounds, to give us courage, to comfort our sorrows, and in all ways to be a true fellow soldier in the Lord. Stanley Hauerwas said, pastoral care is supposed to be the work the whole church. He meant that we are all supposed to be assisting one another, particularly through the seasons of temptations and tribulations. It's not just my job. In fact, my job is very specifically defined as training you to do the work of the ministry. It's Ephesians chapter 4. And so I'm not supposed to do it all. I'm supposed to train you and help you do it all, so that each of us can carefully and compassionately look out for each other so that we may restore one who has fallen, strengthen those who are weakened, and lead and safe pass those who are limping. And we do this. We must do this lest anyone fall short of God's grace. The falling short of God's grace is not having His grace and then losing it. The language of Hebrews 12, verse 15 is very clear. The person falls short of grace, not from grace. God's grace is not a bucking bronco that once you get on, you have to fight to keep from being thrown off to destruction. God's grace is not a ship that you have to very carefully trim and steer whenever you're in the times of storms, lest it capsize and drown you in perdition. God's grace is the firm grasp of a loving Father's hand that holds tightly to you no matter what dangerous paths you find yourself walking. And we watch out for one another, not because God's grace will slip, but because some have said they receive God's grace, but have not. Some have professed Christ, live religiously, but have never truly believed Jesus as their Savior. And it's the times of trouble that reveal the reality of salvation. Those ones who have not received Christ show the falsity of the profession by falling away. They turn their backs on Jesus and show that they never truly had the grace of God. So the grace of God is a bullseye. Falling short of grace is an arrow that lands on the ground before reaching the target. If the grace of God is a chasm, then falling short of grace is a jumper who misses the other side and plummets to the bottom. If the grace of God is a race, falling short of grace is a runner who quits before he reaches the finish line. Falling short of God's grace happens when somebody has all the appearances of salvation. They have the abundant opportunity for it. They know the Bible, speak well of God and of Jesus. They've seen the power of God at work, and after having seen all of that, they decide to leave it behind. They turn away for maybe the pursuit of their own personal pleasure, the gratification of their own lust, or maybe they've seen some incredible difficulties and they have become embittered by their difficulties, and they've walked away from God, showing that, again, that they were never His. Very simply, falling short of the grace of God is failing to receive His grace when it is offered. So how do you keep from falling short? It's simple. We're not talking about an incredibly difficult, arduous task here. How do you keep from falling short? Receive the gift of salvation. That's it. Believe the gospel. False profession is real. It results in eternal condemnation. Corinthians instructs us to examine ourselves, to see if we be in the faith. This is such a serious thing. As Jeremiah says, our own heart is deceitful. It is wicked. It is so deceitful and wicked. He says, who can know it? We can't know our own hearts. We can't trust our own hearts. We can't follow our own hearts. Rather, we have to go to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God say? Does my life line up with the Word of God? So examine your life to see if the biblical evidences of salvation are present. Let me give you a few of them. Do you know yourself to be a guilty sinner? If you think that you're not all that bad, that you're a pretty good person, then you might not be saved. The child of God has come face to face with his own guilt, has confessed his sinfulness to God, and has sought forgiveness. If you think you have or had no need of forgiveness, then you're not forgiven. You're not saved. Second evidence, do you have a desire for the Word of God? Do you find joy in your heart when you read Scripture? Do you relish in learning of God's Word? Do you want to read the Word? Is there ever a point in time where you say, I just want to sit down and read Scriptures? If you never have any desire for Scripture, then you might not be a Christian. Third evidence, do you want to be with the children of God? Do you want to spend time with other Christians? If you don't want to go to church, or you don't want to spend time with believers just because they are believers, then you might not be the child of God. The fourth evidence, do you feel conviction of sin and desire to grow in holiness? Do you know your need to be increasing in obedience to God? If not, if you're content and comfortable as you are, if you listen to all of this message and not feel the twinge of conviction that maybe I need to grow, you might not be a Christian. And if you answered no to all those questions, then you're not saved. And that's not my opinion. That is the diagnosis of Scripture. You may think you are. You may appear to many as a Christian, but you are in fact fool's gold. I plead with you this morning. I beg you, do not get mad at me for saying you need salvation. Come to Christ for salvation. I suspect that many false Christians never get saved because of pride. They worry about what someone else is going to think. They've lived this life as if they're a Christian, and now what's everybody going to say if now I come forward and say it was never true? I tell you what I would say. Praise God. There's no condemnation there. There's rejoicing. Some don't ever come to salvation because they're too proud to admit that they are sinners who can do nothing to save themselves. Christ said, except you humble yourself as a child, you will never enter heaven. You must humbly bow before God, acknowledge your guilt, and plead for forgiveness. Call out for mercy. And pride is a stupid reason to go to hell. It's about the dumbest one there is. Don't let pride keep you from God. Confess your sin. Confess your powerlessness. Ask Him to take away your guilt and make you His child. When Jesus died on the cross, He took all your sin unto Himself. He suffered the full punishment you deserve. He died for your sin. Because Jesus is the sinless God who became man, He did not stay dead. He was restored to life 3 days later. He never again died. He continues now and He lives forever in heaven. And He offers salvation freely to you if you will take it. Because He lives forever, He is able to save you forever. And He has done everything necessary to save you. You do not have to transform your life to be saved. Once saved, He will begin to transform you. You do not have to have all the answers to your questions about God and all the answers to your questions about God in the Bible. Because once saved, the Holy Spirit will begin to teach you. What you need to do to be saved is simply ask in faith. Believe that God will take away your sin and give you eternal life and ask Him to do so. Trust Him completely to save you. If you do that, He will. It's that simple. If you've never done that, will you do that today? If you want to talk with me about this, and I'll be at the back doors there on your way out. Just tell me you want to talk to me. I'll leave whatever I'm doing. We'll go to my office and we can talk further about salvation. Maybe if you don't want to talk to me or I'm busy, you can talk to Ruth. Talk to any one of the members of this church. Any one of us would be glad to discuss salvation with you. The one thing I beg you not to do is nothing. Do not leave today without trusting God for your salvation. If you do that, if you have done that, God's grace will transform you and it will keep you to the very end.